The message you are about to hear is brought to you by Art Bradick. And now, Mr. Bradick.
Thank you very much for that beautiful special music. It certainly is a truism, and that is, He makes us worthy. It's by His miracle that we're going to be able to overcome sin. It's by His miracle that ancient Israel left Egypt. Wasn't anything they did. They failed. And so it is with us that we don't have the strength of our own. And so we need God's great miracle. Let's go over to Exodus 12, if you would. Today we celebrate the last day of unleavened bread. As we do, we celebrate something that I think is great meaning for all of us. And that is these days, and in particular this day, teaches us that we can leave sin behind. Israel left Egypt around 3,400, maybe 75 years ago about that. It's hard to know exactly, but they kept Passover as they were commanded. And then that Wednesday, they spoiled the Egyptians, taking back wages that they had stolen from them by the Egyptians, as it were. And that afternoon, these diverse and different people from all of these tribes, they came together, a huge army amassed at Ramses before leaving, and there were over 2 million people plus all of the animals, and it must have been just a massive, massive parade of people. And that evening, the people left for Succoth. In Exodus 12 and verse 37, where it says this, we rehearse a little bit of that they went through leading up to the last days of unleavened bread. And the children of Israel, in verse 37, journeyed from Ramses to Succoth, about 600,000 on foot that were men besides children, and then of course they had all of their animals. And so finally Thursday and Friday they traveled and camped finally at Friday, we think it was, in Exodus 13 and in verse 20 at Ethan. Verse 20 it says, and they took their journey from Succoth and they had camped at Ethan in the edge of the wilderness. And then I believe it was Saturday when God took the people, He told Moses to do this, and he explained his plans and what he was going to do, and he told Moses to teach the people. They were there camped, and I believe it was Sabbath at this time, Exodus 14, 1 through 4, Exodus 14, 1 through 4, and the Lord spoke unto Moses, saying, speak unto the children of Israel that they turn and encamp before Pi-hahiroth, between Migdol and the sea, over against Baal-Zephon, before it you shall encamp by the sea. For Pharaoh will say unto the children of Israel, they're entangled in the land, and the wilderness has shut them in. And then he said, I'll harden Pharaoh's heart, and he shall follow after them, and I'll be honored upon Pharaoh and upon all his host, that the Egyptians may know that I am the Lord. And they did so. And so Moses explained God's plan to all the people. And it was that Sunday that they then left known civilization behind them. And of course, I think Pharaoh probably believed, because originally he was asked to let the people go for 3 days. He thought they'd go out there for 3 days and then return. And then he was found out. No, they had continued going. They just left. And so finally he gets the word back. Sunday it's reported to the Pharaoh that the people were gone. In verse 5 and 7 it says this. And it was told in verse 5, the king of Egypt, that the people fled. And the heart of Pharaoh and the servants was turned against the people. And they said, why have we done this, that we've let Israel go from serving us? And he made ready his chariots, and he took the people with him. And he took 600 chosen chariots, and all the chariots of Egypt, and the captains over every one of them. And it took the army probably a couple of days to catch up to Israel. Pharaoh had traveled Monday and Tuesday with the army, and finally the Egyptians caught up with them, probably about Tuesday. And so Pharaoh went after the Israelites. And I think there's symbolism here in a similar way, that is, Satan will go after us. We decide we're going to turn and we're going to go God's way. We're going to do the best we can. We leave sin behind. And yet, you'll find, don't you find, that Satan comes after us, that there'll be trials, there'll be problems, there will be attacks from him, as it were. And so, you try to quit smoking, and a friend offers you a cigarette, right? You say, I'm going to quit drinking, and you look down your street. Have you ever looked down the streets in Los Angeles here? I mean, there's a liquor store on every single block, and there's advertisements on the billboards, and everywhere you go, there it is. So you're going to control your anger, aren't you? You're finally going to get it. And then why is it that it seems like everybody knows the exact buttons to push? Bang, 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 until you're so agitated and you're ready to pop off again. You understand what I'm saying? The moment you decide you're going to obey God, then it seems you come under all-out attack in many cases. And so it is that we try to then leave the world behind, and He comes after us as He came after them with a vengeance, and everything seems to be pulling on us sometimes to get us to sin. Well, now for the Israelites, it was probably late Tuesday, the day before the last day of unleavened bread. In the camp, they could watch the Egyptian army coming. And I want you to sort of visualize this, if you will. In chapter 14, verse 10 through 11, and when Pharaoh drew nigh, or near, the children of Israel lifted up their eyes, and they beheld the Egyptians marched after them. And they were sore afraid. And the children cried out to the Lord, and they said unto Moses, because there were no graves in Egypt, have you taken us away to die here in the wilderness? Wherefore have you dealt thus with us, to carry us forth out of Egypt? Is this not the word that we did tell you in Egypt, saying, let us alone, that we can serve the Egyptians? For it had been better for us to serve the Egyptians than that we should die in the wilderness. And so everywhere they looked, it seems there was no escape. Here they were boxed in, nowhere to go, nowhere to move, no way out. And they were afraid. Wouldn't you be afraid? I think I would be afraid if I were them. I really do. Some of them began to have second thoughts. And, of course, I think there's a parallel here. I'm convinced that those at the end of the age are going to experience this. That is in Revelation 12. We heard in the first day of unleavened bread this too. That the people of God flee. They come out of this world. And then a flood, as it were, or an army goes after them. And can't you imagine then, just before the earth opens and swallows them, the army, can't you imagine a whole army coming after you with guns, with the technology that they have today? And can't you imagine even some of the people of God being afraid? And some saying, maybe we shouldn't have done this. Maybe we shouldn't. Maybe we should have stayed back there. Maybe it would be better for us. But I say this was written, you see, so that at the end, when that time comes, that we'll be able to have the faith. That we'll be able to know what God's going to do, because He already did it. He opened up the Red Sea, and the Red Sea closed as a type, picturing all of this. At this point, Moses encourages them, verse 13 and 14. And Moses said unto the people, fear you not. Stand still and see the salvation of the Lord, which He will show you today. For the Egyptians whom you've seen today, you'll see them again no more, forever. And then he says, the Lord shall fight for you, and you shall hold your peace. And so I think this is very typical of what happens to you and me in our Christian walk. We have trials that come upon us, and we feel boxed in and cornered, and there seems no way out. And here we are then, we don't know what to do, and at the last minute it seems like there's no escape. And then oftentimes, it's then that God delivers us. And I hearken back to Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, you see. They had told the king, no, we're not going to obey you. We're going to obey God. And so they acted in faith. But God didn't deliver them then. Oh, no, He took them right up to the wall. Then it was over the wall. Now we're falling into the fire. And then at the last minute, you see, the angel appears, and then they're safe. And it's just like that with us, isn't it? I mean, God delivers us many times, but boy, He seems to let us go right up to that wall, and we're looking down in the fire, and then He finally intervenes. But that's how it seems to work with so many of us. So Moses then told the people what God said. The next day, they were going to go out and be totally free. They were going to be going through the sea, and God was going to crush the might of the greatest Egyptian power, the greatest army on the face of the world at that time, and they would never again be in bondage to these people. And the message that He gave to Israel in that day, He gives to us in our day, in our age today, and it's this in Exodus 14 and verse 15. And the Lord said to Moses, wherefore do you cry unto me? Speak unto the children of Israel that they go forward. And that's the message of today in large measure. I'm not saying there aren't others, but it is the message that no matter what things look like, no matter how tough the trial is, no matter what our circumstance, always go forward trusting God in faith, and He will deliver us. But now here it was, of course, Wednesday morning. All night long, God had kept these Egyptian warriors at bay. He had kept a cloud there and protected Israel. But I want you to think about this for a little bit. Can you imagine what it had been like being camped there? Perhaps only 1,000 yards away was your enemy, and that you could hear them. You could hear them talking, perhaps. You could hear the noise of the chariots. You could hear the clanking of spears. And you'd be thinking, that's our enemy. And they're powerful warriors. And they hate us. And they're angry at us. And they're coming to get us. That would have been a difficult night to spend, I think. But God, again, was going to deliver these people. That night, He caused the sea to split in two. And these people that perhaps felt very vulnerable and weak and even terrified were going to witness a grand and tremendous miracle. In chapter 14, and verse 22, "And the children of Israel went then into the midst of the sea upon dry ground. The waters were a wall unto them on their right hand and on their left." I can't imagine to this day what that must have been like in full. But imagine the walls of water supernaturally held up. And some have suggested that it was over 600 feet high. Can you imagine a 60-story building and how high that is? And looking at the waters that high, just what's holding them up? Perhaps looking like in SeaWorld or something where you could see the fish swimming through the waters. It must have been an amazing sight. Awesome. The power of God. And they went over on dry land. And so invisibly holding those waters up was the Word of God. He speaks and the very elements obey Him. And Israel crossed the waters and the waters collapsed on their enemies, destroying them. Once slaves in Egypt, now they were free, totally free, exuberant, exhilarated. And in this, they sang to God and thanked Him as they rejoiced. Over here in Exodus 15, we continue on. Exodus 15, 1 through 3. "And then they sang," Moses did, "and the children of Israel sang this song unto the Lord. And they spoke, saying, I'll sing unto the Lord, for He's triumphed gloriously. And the horse and his rider has He thrown into the sea." And then he says, "The Lord, as they sing, is my strength in the song. And He's become my salvation, and He's my God. And I'll prepare Him a habitation, my father's God, and I'll exalt Him." And so they said they'd prepare God a habitation. And so they had a vision of a tabernacle, and they had a vision of a temple one day. The Lord, he says, is a man of war, and the Lord is His name. But look how the song progresses down in verse 11. "Who is like unto You, O Lord, among the gods? Who is like You, glorious in holiness, fearful in praise, and doing wonders?" And then in verse 13, "You and Your mercy have led forth the people which You have redeemed, and You've guided them in Your strength unto Your holy habitation." Well, there was no habitation yet. The song is beginning to progress towards a future and become somewhat prophetic here. In verse 17, it says this, "You shall bring them in and plant them in the mountain of Your inheritance, in the place, O Lord, which You have made for You to dwell in the sanctuary, O Lord, which Your hands have established." Well, can you see how this is moving to a building that is built without hands? And it becomes prophetic, and it now is beginning to look not forward just to the temple that they would build, but it begins to look forward to a temple that God Himself would build. And so it lifts to a higher level as it continues, talking about the future New Jerusalem. Well, there's an interesting parallel here, if you will, to consider. Ancient Israel left Egypt on the first day of unleavened bread, and they there ate unleavened bread for 7 days. They put leaven out of all their habitations wherever they went, and then ate the unleavened bread for this seven-day period. And on the seventh day, they went through the Red Sea, their enemies miraculously destroyed and so on, and they were made totally, completely free from their bondage to Egypt. Now, the Church of God has always understood this, that the 7 days of unleavened bread pictures, as seven does, spiritual completeness. So we understand that the leaven is picturing that which corrupts and so on, and that we are to put the leaven out, and we put that which corrupts and that which leads to sin out of our lives and out of our homes for an entire 7 days. And the 7 days pictures completeness. And I'm suggesting here that at the days of unleavened bread, then, are picturing us putting sin out of our lives for our entire lifetime. And so it is, then, that we understand the unleavened bread that we eat during this same 7 days pictures Jesus Christ and his way of life. And that we take that way and put it in us. And we put Jesus Christ in us. And remember when Jesus was talking to the people and they said, well, if you're the Messiah, produce manna for us. And he said, I am, using God's name, the bread of life. Jesus Christ is the bread of life. And we eat in symbol this unleavened bread, and it pictures us putting him in our lives. And we do it for 7 days because it pictures a completeness. We put the unleavened bread in us, picturing Christ, throughout an entire lifetime. The unleavened bread pictures Jesus, who is not puffed up, who doesn't corrupt, is flat, unassuming, unpretentious, and humble. And so, as we do this, of course, Satan comes after us and tries to get us to sin and uses the forces that he has at his control to do this. But we put out sin for an entire lifetime, and we put Christ in our lives for an entire lifetime. Let's go to Revelation. And eventually, we come out of our graves, Revelation 15. We come out of our graves, ultimately totally free. Not just a changed people spiritually, not just changed in an attitude and the way we live, but changed in composition, changed the spirit. We come out of our graves, an entirely new people then, and completely cut off from this world, completely cut off from anything that can corrupt us. And we stand before God and we sing. And so it's written in chapter 15 and verse 2, the people of God here in vision, seen at the end of the age, resurrected. And I saw it were, John says, a sea of glass mingled with fire, and them that had gotten victory over the beast and over the image and over the mark and over the number of the name standing on the sea of glass, having the harps of God. And they sing the song of Moses, the servant of God, and the song of the Lamb, saying, great and marvelous are your works, Lord God Almighty. Just and true are your ways, you King of saints. Who shall not fear you, O Lord, and glorify your name? For you only are holy, and all nations shall come and worship before you, for your judgments are made manifest. So can you see this, how the days of unleavened bread in part then picture an entire lifetime of putting sin out and putting Christ's way in until we are finally changed? Or could it just be coincidence that they came through the Red Sea and sang a song of Moses? And we come out of a resurrection, you see, and sing a song of Moses. No, I'm sure that there is a parallel here. But until that time of triumph comes, you and I are spending our days here striving to put sin out of our lives, striving to overcome sin, resisting Satan and the pulls of him, his influence, the pulls of this world, the pulls of our flesh, as it were. And these days teach us that we are to resist temptation. This week I was sent to the store on a mission, and I happened to park in front of a little donut shop. And anyway, I thought, I hadn't had any coffee that day, and I thought, well, I'll just pop in and get a cup of coffee. But what I saw inside there absolutely amazed me. I couldn't believe the pull those donuts had on me. I stared transfixed, I'm telling you, there in front of those jelly donuts. I could just imagine the flavor. You understand how the inside just bursts into flavor in your mouth. You could almost feel that soft, puffy dough give way to a bite. I could taste the raspberry filling. And there were the glazed, and they were so beautifully rounded, and I just realized that their flesh would just melt in my mouth. And you know, it looked like the glaze was just lacquered over these donuts. It was a beautiful job. My compliments to the baker there. But you know, understand, it all became incredibly clear to me. This is what our life is. We're surrounded by donuts everywhere. Everywhere we go, there's temptation, isn't there? Everywhere we go, it's pulling on us. There's something there everywhere you go. We're surrounded by temptation. And it's our job then to try to navigate through the temptation, navigate through the donuts. And so God wants us to do this, to avoid the sometimes enticing temptations in life. And of course, Christ's way, the unleavened bread, has a little less appeal, doesn't it, than those beautiful apple fritters and terrible. But you understand, we partake of Christ's way, and it's not puffed up, and it's not always delicious. It doesn't have the same appeal as sin does to us. And so God wants us to rehearse this every year, not to forget our purpose here on earth. It's not to collect more toys than the other guy. It isn't to just experience as much pleasure and much fun as we can in life. But we're here for a sacred reason, and that reason is to build holy character and to be made in the image of God. And so last week, I could eat all the donuts that I wish. This week, I couldn't have one single bite, you see. For a week, we practice saying no to ourselves in this thing of eating the unleavened bread. In the past, we did what we wanted. Now that we're called, now that we're a new people, we cannot do the same things. We're on a trek to the kingdom of God, and we have to put these things away, and we have to be new creatures. Only one little problem, though, right? We have files in our head, as a friend of mine says. You ever see those files where you have this little rotating thing, and it has the telephone numbers and addresses? You sort of have that in your mind, that whenever situations come up, there's always a place in your mind for it seems like. Not for everything, but for a lot of things, our memories. And so I don't have a problem with having files in my mind about the donuts, because I know what an apple fritter tastes like, and so I can remember that when I'm in the donut shop. And I can lust and kind of covet and drool over that glazed donut. But those aren't my problem. You know what my problem is? It's the off-color jokes. When somebody tells an off-color joke, I've got a place for it. And I shouldn't laugh at that, but you know I sort of do, because why? I've got a file in there. There's a place where it connects, and the relationship takes place, and I can connect with that. There's files in my brain for cutting corners when it comes to income tax time. I mean, those guys aren't any good anyway, kind of. You understand how you kind of think? And so you can do this. There's a place for that kind of thought. You shouldn't think it, but there's a place for it in our mind. And so is there ever a case where there's a file in our head for have we ever in the past bent the truth to save our skin? Yes, many times probably before we're called. And so there's a place for this, and we can relate to it. And it doesn't seem so unfamiliar to us, does it? And in the right circumstances, it can look so appealing. It can look like it's the right thing to do. And so all of these files are part of the old man that I was, and it's supposed to be gone. But here's the old man standing right in front of you with human nature, just like all of us have. I'm still alive and well, still kicking, as it were. But there's a massive lesson, I believe, in the last day of unleavened bread. The example of Israel, it says, is written for us. Let's go to 1 Corinthians again and read something I think of great significance. 1 Corinthians 10. I want us to think about this for a moment, if you will. All of Israel, that whole incredible army, passed through a sea. They went through that Red Sea, and the Red Sea closed behind them. And it was an example for us. 1 Corinthians 1. Moreover, brethren, I would not that you should be ignorant how that all of our fathers were under the cloud, and all passed through the sea. And then it says something incredibly profound. All, it says, were baptized unto Moses in the cloud and in the sea. They were baptized the last day of unleavened bread. And that pictures something very important. And that is, it pictures us, when we're baptized, putting what we were before away. Israel was to put what they were before away. They were to put away what was of Egypt. All of those gods, all of those ways, all of that was to be jettisoned, and they were to leave that Red Sea and become a new people, the Israel of God, that is, prince, and the women princesses of God. And that's what we're to do by way of example. We're to go down in baptism and come up a new people. They were free from their bondage in Egypt. But they took their files with them, didn't they? So they knew how to worship a golden calf. So when the time was right and the pressure was on them, they just went ahead and worshiped the golden calf. They knew how to fornicate. They knew how to do all these things that they did when they were in Egypt. So when Moses was gone, what did they do? They reverted back to those things because of the files in their brain. What happened to them? And they were an example for us. 5 through 11, if you'll read this with me. But with many of them, God was not well pleased, for they were overthrown in the wilderness. Now all these things were our example, to the intent that we should not lust after evil things, as they also lusted. Well, I don't think I ever understood their desire for all the leeks and the onions and the vegetables and the food that was over in Egypt until I walked in that crazy donut shop. And I think for a moment there, I said, I know what these guys were thinking. I now know what they were dealing with. Neither be you idolaters, as some of them were. As it's written, the people sat down to eat and drink, and they rose up to play. Neither let us commit fornication, as some of them committed, and fell in one day 23,000. Neither let us tempt Christ, as some of them also tempted, and were destroyed of serpents. Neither murmur you, as some of them also murmured, and were destroyed of the destroyer. And then he says again, repeating himself, now all these things happened to them for examples, and they're written for our admonition, upon whom the ends of the world are come. Let's go to Romans 6. They went through the Red Sea, and they were baptized. And I don't believe that they understood, but we do understand what baptism is all about. And this is a picture of us putting our old man to death. And Romans 6, 1 through 4 reminds us of this. Coming out of the water as a new creature. What shall we say then? Paul writes, shall we continue in sin that grace may abound? Well, God's given us His wonderful grace. It's a gift of God that none of us could ever earn, no matter what we did. And it's His grace that makes us worthy, as the song so beautifully said. But that doesn't mean we should sin. God forbid, he says. How shall we that are dead to sin live any longer therein? Know you not that so many of us, as were baptized into Jesus Christ, were baptized into his death? Therefore were buried, it says, with him by baptism into death. And like as Christ was raised up from the dead by the glory of the Father, even so we also ought to walk in newness of life. That is, we leave everything that we were behind, our past, sometimes the crowd we ran with, and some of the actions that we did, and some of the habits that we had. We leave those things behind. For if we're planted together in the likeness of his death, we shall also be in the likeness of his resurrection. Knowing this, that our old man is crucified with him, that the body of sin might be destroyed, that henceforth we should not serve sin. What a profound and wonderful truth that is. Ephesians 4, if you will. Ephesians 4. The old man that we were is to be crucified. It is to be killed. And we symbolize this with our baptism. But we are to be committed to this. And we are to understand this, that we're to walk in newness of life as a new person. All of that picturing what? The time when we'll eventually be raised out of our graves, resurrected, and sing the song of Moses in triumph. But for now, we are to work on putting that old man away. And that's the job of the Christian. And that's the job we forget so easily. We forget we're supposed to be a different person. And we have these files. And we go through life. And temptations and pressures and trials come up. And we tend to react based on what was our old man and not the new man, not the Jesus Christ in us. And so it is that the Apostle Paul picks up this thought, I think, very beautifully here in Ephesians 4. Ephesians 4, and I want to read this in verse 17 through 19. This I say, therefore, and testify in the Lord, that you henceforth walk not as the Gentiles walk, in their vanity of their mind. The Egyptians were Gentiles, and they walked a certain way. And he brought Israel out of that, away from them, so that they wouldn't be infected with their thoughts and their gods and their worship and their behavior. And we're not to walk like the Gentiles, having the understanding darkened, which they did, and were alienated from the life of God through ignorance that is in them because of the blindness of their heart. Having the understanding darkened, it says, and because of their blindness. And then in verse 19, who being past feeling have given themselves over unto lasciviousness to work all uncleanness with greediness. And so Paul speaks of the Gentiles that did not know God. And this, of course, is what the Israelites were faced with in Egypt there, that the Egyptians didn't know God. And their understanding was darkened. And we heard, I think, beautifully stated in that first message on the first day of the gods that they worshipped and what they were into and what they believed. And it was ignorance and it was darkness. But their minds were filled with other things, things that didn't matter, like donuts, if you will let me say it that way. But that's the point of it. I mean, you think about all the things that we value as a society and all the things that lead us to sin and all of the stuff that's on television and the greed and the lust and all the rest of it, is it any better than donuts? It's vanity and it leads to nothing. It doesn't produce anything good. And so Paul says these people, the Gentiles, and we'll say it this way, the Egyptians, that they were past feeling. They had given themselves to sin so much and done it so many times that they had become desensitized to it. You understand? There's a point at which a person reaches where it's no longer a shame to sin. And you see this with criminals, don't you? And sociopaths. They no longer can tell the difference between good and evil, because if you keep doing the wrong thing over and over and over again, you desensitize yourself. Now, Paul uses the word porosis in the Greek, and it means stone hard. That's what they became like. And you know the callus, I think, is the way you speak of it when you have a broken bone and they mend the two bones back together and there's this material that builds. It's actually harder than the bone. And this is what this word is the root has this same kind of meaning, that you actually become more hardened than you were before the more you keep doing this thing. It happens to criminals, but you understand it also can happen to Christians as well. First, we begin to regard sin with a kind of horror. It's repugnant, repulsive to us. But then we compromise somewhere, and we accept this much. And then if we accept that much, then it's not so hard to accept that much again, is it? I know this happens. It happens because we're human. It happens because we have files in our head, and we get trapped in this. You see, it can suck us in and get a hold of us. And after a while, we stop feeling the same remorse and we lose our sensitivity. And then we find we can sin and it doesn't bother us so much. And then we can just keep going in this way. And so he tells us, put off this kind of behavior. And he's making a reference here to baptism is what he's talking about. Ephesians 4. Ephesians 4 and verse 20 through 24, where it says this. But you have not so learned Christ. If so be that you've heard him and have been taught by him, as the truth is in Jesus, that you then put off concerning the former conversation the old man, which is corrupt according to the deceitful lusts. And then he says, be renewed in the spirit of your mind, and that you put on the new man, which after God is created in righteousness and holiness, true holiness. And so this is our calling, isn't it? And this is what the last day of unleavened bread pictures, that our baptism pictured, that we put off the person we were and we put on a new person and become a different person, and we change our thinking and we change our conduct. So Paul speaks here very easily as though you're just put it off like you put an old coat that you no longer want to use. And it's not that easy. But it must be done in like manner. Put it in the closet. Hang it up somewhere. Dump it in the trash can, is his point. It doesn't matter. But become a new person. Be created in Christ's image. And to live as he lives. And so then Paul begins to speak directly to some of the issues, some of the principles that he believes are directly heathen. That is, belonging, I would say, to Egypt. And so he says in verse 25, "Wherefore, put away lying. Speak every man truth with his neighbor, for we're members of one another." The old man told lies. All of us did. The old man told lies. We did it to save our skin. We did it to make ourselves look better in other people's eyes. We exaggerated our abilities and talents or our accomplishments. We lied. And that was what the old man was. But he's saying to us today, don't do that. Put that away. Don't twist the truth when it's going to be to your advantage. It may strengthen your argument for the moment, but you're corrupting your character just like leaven corrupts the bread and it puffs it up and you might feel superior. But you understand what's happening here. We're being corrupted and we're going back to what the old man is. Put it away. And then he says the reason. He says, don't lie to one another because we're members of one another. You understand? Can you imagine a body, us, the body of Christ, and the hand is sending the wrong message to the brain and is telling the brain, hey, the fire's really cool. It's not hot. And so you put your hand in the fire and you hurt the body. You destroy yourself. So we don't do this to one another. We tell one another the truth. And we speak the truth in love to one another. And you want to think about it for a minute. This is heathen behavior, isn't it? Isn't this what they did in Egypt? Yes, they thought nothing of lying in Egypt. Pharaoh said, I'll let the people go when he was under pressure. I'll say anything to get my way. But like, get the pressure off. Okay? But then what happened? He wouldn't let them go, would he? No, he lied over and over and over again. He lied about this. And so it was that we have to not be like Pharaoh. We've got to leave Egypt behind, be entirely trustworthy. Don't exaggerate. Don't change what we say to one another, but speak the truth in love. And then he continues on with some of these things that the Gentiles do. And he says this, he addresses anger in verse 26 and 27. He says, be you angry and sin not. Let not the sun go down upon your wrath. Neither, he says, give place to the devil. And these things, of course, are connected. There is a righteous indignation, isn't there? There's an appropriate kind of anger. And so we see Jesus Christ making a little whip and driving those people out of the temple court there, driving them out of the temple. And rightly so. And we see Jesus Christ who was angry at the Pharisees who wanted to use the little guy to aggrandize themselves, that would suck up people's inheritances, that would take from others and the poor little people, that would make decisions that would be in their best interest in many cases. And so he says, you know, okay, you have to follow what they say, but don't you dare do what they do. Don't act like them. So he was angry at them. But there is another kind of anger that's selfish anger, isn't it? It's the kind of anger that's generated when we don't get our way, when we're not thought of as being important, when we get frustrated when things don't happen the way we think they should happen, and then what do? We blast out in anger. It's a selfish anger, isn't it? That's not godly anger. That's not righteous indignation at all. That's us. And you know what? It's the old man, isn't it? Yes, because we have files. We have a place for that because we used to do it. And so we tend to think in those situations it comes out again so easily. But God's saying to put this away. No amount of justification or rationalization can clean this up. It's heathen behavior from Egypt. When I do these kinds of things, I'm just flat out wrong. I'm just guilty, and it's my old man. It's everything I want to overcome. Everything all of us want to overcome and leave behind. So he says this, don't let the sun go down on your wrath. Don't postpone this. Because if we don't mend the difficulties or conflicts that we have with others, if we don't do that, what's going to happen? It's going to seethe a little bit. It's going to slow burn, and resentments are going to build, aren't they? And so he's saying, don't let this happen. Clear it up that day. Don't let it keep going on and on and on. Because there are people that have held grudges for years against family members. I've seen it eat people up, holding grudges against people they think did them wrong. And sometimes they did do them wrong, and other times maybe they didn't. It was just perceived that way. But we can get this in our grip, and we get paralyzed by it. And we can sink ourselves and hurt ourselves terribly as a result of it. It becomes like a cancer that will eat us up. It's the worst kind of bondage to be in. Hostility, anger, and resentment. And then he says this. He says that don't give any place to the devil. Why? Because you understand, anger is, I think, the chief emotion that he feels. He's so mad about God, so mad about what we're going to be, so angry about things not going his way. We start to get angry. We start to vent. We start to yell and scream or whatever. And guess what? Wavelength, just like tuning in on a radio. Here's his wavelength. We go, okay, here he is. I'm locked in now. We're right on his wavelength. And so don't think for a minute he won't amplify that. Don't think he wouldn't grab a hold of this and help you push it a little bit further to the edge. Maybe get you to do some real harm. Hurt somebody. You understand what I'm saying? This is why Paul's so against it. This is what drove the Pharaoh. What did Israel do so bad? In his anger, he says, okay, you're going to have to work harder to make bricks now. Why that kind of anger? Why hurt those people? And why send thousands of warriors into the Red Sea to die? Because he was angry. You understand it? It's so satanic. But it's the old man. We all have some of that in us. We've got to be careful about this. So anyway, continuing on, when God took the people out of Egypt, he had them spoil the Egyptians because the Egyptians had spoiled them for a couple of centuries, had taken their money. And so Paul continues on here in verse 28. He says, let him that steal, steal no more, but rather let him labor, working with his hands the thing which is good, that he may have to give to him that has need. The old man in the past stole. There were probably times when many of us actually stole something outright. Other times, perhaps we just didn't work as hard for our employer as we should have. Other times, perhaps we took things from our employer that we counted as ours, but they weren't ours. They weren't. And so we stole in different ways, dragging our feet, resisting authority, the kinds of things that take place, all a part of the old man. But Paul says this, you know, don't cheat on your income tax. Don't cheat on God, but give him what is his. Put all of that away. Instead, he says, work with your hands. Work, and do so for a unique reason, not just to provide for ourselves, right? But so that we can give to others. And I'm telling you honestly, I want to say this personally, I'm so moved by you. I'm really proud of all the brethren here. I really want to thank you for what you did for the family out in Indiana. You understand you fulfilled this that God has said. A family many of you don't even know. Some you've never even seen. You just heard the name. But all you heard was they were hurting. And they were in need. And so the money you worked hard to earn, you gave to them and gave them food. This is so different from what they did in Egypt. This is so different from what the carnal mind wants to do, that is, take for self. And so I can't help but think, I mean, I'm really proud to know you and to stand with you in this and thank everyone that was involved. But I have to say, I really think God is proud. I think he's moved when he sees his people doing these kinds of acts for others. It's so admirable, and it's so godlike. So thank you. And then Paul addresses our language, Ephesians 4 and verse 29. There he says, let no corrupt communications proceed out of your mouth, but that which is good to the use of edifying, that it may minister grace unto the hearers. And grieve not the Holy Spirit of God, whereby you are sealed unto the day of redemption. Let all bitterness, wrath, and anger, clamor, and evil speaking be put away from you, with all malice. And then he says, be you kind to one another, tender-hearted, forgiving one another, even as God, for Christ's sake, has forgiven you. So the old man is dead, but there are files in our head, aren't there? You probably know a few of those words. I've said them, I think, in the past. Powerful words, expletives, if you will. But people use them, and they do so without thinking many times. But when we do, is it Christ? Would he do that? No. No, it's the old man coming up again. And so our bitterness, it spills out over onto others. And we dirty them and soil them sometimes with our language and with our hostility and anger. And a just passionate outburst can take place like this. It's the old man. And God says this. He forbids it. And he says it grieves the Holy Spirit. I want you to think about why it would grieve the Holy Spirit. Christ is in us. And there is this. He is the Word of God. And we're going to be like Jesus Christ is. And listen, he spoke, and there was light. He spoke, creation came into existence. He was in the boat, and he said in the boat for the storm to be still, and the molecules and the elements obeyed his voice. What would it be like if we're now raised in the resurrection, and we're raised and we start to yell and scream at each other and somebody calls me a jackass and I turn into a jackass? I mean, more than now. You understand? You understand my point? We're learning to be like God. And he has the power of the authority of his voice. If he said, Art, you become a jackass, and I would look like it, not only act like it, I would look exactly, I would turn into one because he has that kind of power. So we're here to practice, aren't we? And the days of unleavened bread are teaching us this. Here's a week, and you take a week and you do these things that seem silly to the world, and you put the leaven out, and you take the unleavened bread and you take it in. And it's practice. It's practice, and it's teaching us to practice in our daily lives, to be careful with what we say, so that one day we'll use our words to edify, to build, to create, and to do things that are good. And a kingdom of God is going to flourish in joy and happiness. Well, then why then are we doing these things? Well, we got files. That's how I see it. We got files. I go in the donut shop. I can relate to the apple fritter and so on. And so we do this. But the point is, what I'm saying again, the days of unleavened bread and this last day teaches us they were baptized. They were baptized, and they should have realized this. 1 Corinthians, they were to be different. They were now cut off. They came out of a grave, and they were to be a different people. And they failed in their example, but we are not to fail in ours. And so we go forward, as it says. And this day teaches us to go forward and to leave sin behind, to leave the old man behind. And we'll go out and wander in the wilderness of sin like they did. And there'll be giants there, won't there? Troubles, problems, trials, things to overcome, things that seem to overwhelm us. But remember the faith that Moses encouraged these people. God will fight for you. We can have faith. And we can go forward and we'll leave the sin behind. And so he says this at the end of 1 Corinthians there, 1 Corinthians 10. He says this in verse 13. There is no temptation taken you, but such is common to man. But God, he says, is faithful, who will not suffer you to be tempted above that which you're able, but with the temptation will also make a way of escape that you may be able to bear it. And so it is that we'll have trials. And so it is that we'll have temptations. We go out in a world that is like that donut shop. It's just filled with things pulling on us in every single direction. And it is our job to navigate through that and resist those temptations and to put the old man away, leave it behind in the waters, and be a new person and develop and grow bit by bit by bit. And so I ask us today to remember the message of today, and that is go forward. Forget our obsession, as it seems, with the old man. Our needs for recognition, validation, and status, leave it behind. Speak the truth in love. desire for money and trying to get security and all that that we cling on to in this life. Leave it behind. Instead, work so that we'll be able to give, even giving to others. Leave our anger and hostility and bitterness behind and strive to have then the kindness of Jesus Christ. It's our message for today. Moses was told by God, tell them to go forward. Leave the old man behind. Let's go forward in faith this year.
Thank you for listening, and we hope you found the message beneficial. If you would like to know more about the Eternal Church of God, we would like to hear from you. You may contact us at 1-800-723-6108. We also invite you to visit our website at eternalcog.org. Once again, thanks for listening.